Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing forevermore. We are indeed at a time in our congregation where we're having new beginnings. As I've mentioned already, we have the new Hispanic ministry beginning today. We have new school season that started this past week, and today we had the promotion ceremony where the kids got to go to their new class if they were transitioning to the next thing. So it's a time of new things. It's also a time for us as a congregation to move into our new calendar year. If you're new to us, basically we start our kind of a new calendar year right at September, right after Labor Day. And it's a budget cycle thing. It's also a natural rhythm of our congregation. People are starting new things, so we decided to just go ahead and make that the beginning of our church year as well. And so we've moved toward planning for new themes and so forth to begin at this time of the year. And back in April, the elders and the ministers and the deacons got together for a weekend and prayed and thought about what has gone on in the past in our congregation, what things are coming up, what new things are around the corner, and asking God the question, Lord, what should we as a church be focused on this coming year? What are the things that we need to be emphasizing? There are things that we as a church will always be proclaiming, the gospel in its fullness, right? But there are certain elements of that message that you may lean on at different times, depending on the needs of the congregation and the particular setting that you are in. And after that time of reflection, we came to some good consensus that in this time, at this place, at this juncture, we need to focus our hearts and minds on the biblical witness about the body of Christ. Specifically, what does it mean to live together as God's people at the Kaiser Church of Christ? Some of you may be wondering, whoa, is there some kind of specific problem that's come up that we're facing that's why we're doing this theme? No. Is there some divisive element in our midst that has led to, that needs to be confronted? Not that we know of. Instead, it's a general feeling, a general sense that this theme of the body of Christ and our life in it needs some attention and nurturing. Different times in history call for different emphases that the church will have in its life and teaching. And I believe we are entering a time when pulling together as the community of faithful, as the Christian community that holds to the truth of the Bible, pulling together and living out a deep sense of connection to one another is going to be as important as it has ever been in the history of Christianity. A person that you may hear a lot about this year is this guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a minister, theologian in Germany, lived from 1906 to 1945. And he has since that time, since his death in 1945, been known as one of the great thinkers about what it means to live in the community of faithful. Because specifically, he lived at a time when the church was under great threat. When the Nazi regime took over in 1933 and began to proclaim things that were at odds with the gospel, such as that one particular race of people is better than all the others, the Aryan race, or that God has some kind of special purpose for the German people, that he will make them into some wonderful thing, and most egregious of all, perhaps, is this idea that the leader, the cult of the leader, was to be celebrated, and the leader should be followed no matter what, because he is God's representative. And when Bonhoeffer and other leaders in the church saw what was happening with Hitler, they said, this is wrong. Something's really wrong with this. And many churches went over and became basically co-opted by the Nazi regime to fly their flags in their churches and to basically have sermons that went along with this new cult of the Führer or of the leader. But this group said no to that. And they formed an underground community known as the Confessing Church, a church that would stay faithful to the gospel regardless of what the pressures of the Nazi regime would bring. And during that time, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote what now is considered one of the most famous books that he wrote. And it's called, drum roll please, Life Together. And now we're not just doing this thing because Bonhoeffer is a great guy, right? Although he has a lot to offer. But we see in this concept, this theme, life together, this is a biblical theme that's important and critical for the church at every phase of its existence. And so as we wrestled as leaders, we ran across this phrase. It was proposed, and we decided to embrace that idea of life together as our theme for this coming year. And so you'll be hearing a lot about this idea of the community of the faithful. This morning, I want to take just a few minutes to expound on these two words that make up our theme for this year and just remind us of why they are so important. And I'm not going to go in depth with it because, well, that's what we have the year to do. But I want to kind of preview and just give an idea of where things will be going this year in terms of wrestling with this idea of life together. So as I do that this morning, let's pray and ask God to join us in this message. Father, be with us now. Help us to hear from your word and help us to think about this concept of life together, to begin to wrap our minds around this idea of this unique calling that we have to have life in your Son's name, but to do it with others, to be in it with the community of the faith. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. The first word, of course, in this phrase is life. There are many different nuances of the word life. I began to think about it. You know, you have different ways we use this word. It could refer to life itself, like, you know, physical life. It could, when someone says, what am I going to do with my life? I mean, they don't mean, you know, they're physical. They mean, what am I going to do with my career? What am I going to do with kind of that's important in this world, right? So we use it in that sense. We might say everyday life. What's my everyday life like? And so that refers to more of your patterns and your schedule and your priorities and things like that. And the Bible, as we reflected on this, is full of this concept of life. Because God, our God, is the author of life. He created all things. He made everything that exists. The secret, the mystery of life is in the mind of God. And he is the one who called forth life. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, you see this creation account where there was nothing that was alive, but God spoke, and all of a sudden things are teeming. The oceans are beginning to be filled with stuff that's swimming around, and it's reproducing. And then the crown of his creation is man and woman who are made in his image, and they bear this wonderful life. But as we looked at several times this summer, life was not the only thing that we saw in the garden. We also saw its opposite, death. God said, you can eat of anything in the garden, but not of this one particular tree. And the day that you do, you will die. And of course, that's what we see in Genesis 3. So death is introduced into the world and introduced to the human experience. Death, this cessation of what is good and what is alive, is now that concept. And throughout the whole Bible, we will see that God is working to provide life to his people, even though we have fallen, even though we have sinned, and we really deserve death. God brings life instead. And in the Bible, there's at least three different kinds of life that we could refer to. The first one is spiritual life. The great passages of the Bible that shows this contrast comes from Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul basically paints a pretty bad picture. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're dead in our transgressions and our sins, our trespasses. That is the human situation. We have lost that connection with God, who is the author of life. But Paul goes on to say in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. This is what God does. He makes people alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see the first part of this phrase. We have spiritual life, that spiritual death that came with sin, with Adam and Eve and everybody since that has fallen, and everyone has sinned and fallen from the grace of God or fallen away from God, missed the mark. They're dead. We are all dead until God breathes life into us and we are made alive spiritually. And Paul paints a beautiful picture of what that looks like. That we are seated now with Christ in heavenly places, even though physically you have a body, you're still living in this physical flesh. Somehow, spiritually speaking, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Do you believe that? I mean, that's a powerful statement. When you feel down and discouraged and like you're nothing, that's a lie. You are, if you are in Christ, you are alive and you are seated with him in heavenly places. You have him as your advocate. He is, we are with him. And we are alive in him. But there's also resurrection life. And this may point us more toward that question of what's going to happen with death itself, the physical death that we experience and that we all will face one day unless Christ returns until that time. This is the great question of all people. It's one of the reasons that mankind has always reflected philosophically on its existence. Why am I here? Why do I die, and what happens afterwards? I've been reading The Death of Socrates lately, just kind of for fun reading. You know, it's been kind of interesting. Yeah, that didn't come out right. But you know, there's a dialogue about, you know, Socrates when he gets accused of corrupting the youth of Athens, and he's told, you're bad, you're going to die, and they give him the poison to drink, and he's got a certain amount of time before he drinks the poison. Remember that story? Okay, from back. But while he's waiting to die, his friends try to get him out of prison. And he says, and he goes through this whole thing about, well, death is really the thing that a philosopher should engage with because, well, it's better to die than to go on living and not be philosophical and blah, 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 all this kind of thing. But, you know, everybody has wrestled with this. Everybody questions, what's going to happen with us when we die? It's the big question. And God has answered that definitively in Jesus Christ. He has said, if you are in my son, just like I raised him up, and he was not in the grave forever. In fact, he's not there. He was raised on the third day. Just like I raised him up, and he has a glorified body, you will be raised up on the last day too. Even though you die, you shall live. Even though you're in the ground, you will not stay there. You will be raised up and brought to be with God for eternity. This is the resurrection life that we all are promised in Christ Jesus. And in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and following, he says, verses 20 through 27, actually, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, this is the hope that we have, that this life, when it's over, there will be a resurrection. And you know, modern science has done amazing things. We're living longer and longer. But you know what it hasn't done? Created a cure for death. Was at a memorial service yesterday for a lovely lady. Some of you know her, Emmy Park, who passed away. She was part of the Church of Christ in Woodburn. When she got cancer, they said, you know, we're going to give you 6 months to 2 years. And that was 5 years ago. She lived way longer than anybody expected. But you know what? She still died. God answered those prayers, gave her longer life. There was testimony of that at her service. She lived longer. She blessed people. She encouraged her family, all of that. But at the end of the day, death still came to her. But God has overcome it in the end. That is the great confession of our faith. Related to that as well is what I've called ethical life, meaning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just something that's a future event for us. Yeah, down the road sometime that I won't even really know what's going on because I'll already be dead and I'll be raised up and it'll be just something that happens to me, right? Paul says, no. It's not just about that. It's about what's happening now in you. He says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, there is a dimension of our future resurrection that's invading our present, that's happening now in us, that enables us to say no to sin and yes to God, to say no to things that are corrupt and part of the world of death and corruption and decay, and say yes to the life that is in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what our baptism is proclaiming. We've died to something and we've been raised, not just metaphorically or some kind of a nice feeling way, but no, really, God has raised us up and we are to count ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. The point is that one could say that the concept of life and all of its nuance of meaning is the theme of the Bible. The Gospel of John ends like this, or end of chapter 20 says this: these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the beautiful thing about this, our image for this year, Life Together. Jesse Long put this together for us, and it's a beautiful kind of idea, the Life Together words, but then behind it, this image of kind of a rainforest and all these trees that are beautiful. I mean, when you think of life, you don't think of dead, right? When you go to my yard and you see my yard right now, you don't think, oh, life. You say, oh, no, death, you know, or dormancy or something like that. And so green and fresh and lush, that's life. That's life. And that's what we're to be like here in this place. People of life, fresh, growing, and not dead. But here's the thing. The second part of our phrase is critical. It is not just life. It's life together. And God in his wisdom, God in his ordination has said, I am going to bring people to life, but I'm going to have them do it together. Do you get that? God could save humanity any way he wanted to, but he calls us into community when he saves us and he injects us with life. Even in the life to come, the resurrected life, we will be in a community around his throne. And so this second part is worth spending a couple seconds on here as well. We see in the New Testament this idea of getting together, being unified, being with one another is a value that the church has from its very beginning. Acts chapter 2, a famous passage. We all are familiar with this idea of the great sermon that Peter gives on Pentecost. People respond, they're baptized, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're beginning to live out this life together. And then Luke gives us a summary. He says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In this summary section, the concept of unity, togetherness, being with one another shows up at least three times. First, it's something they devoted themselves to. Last week, we went to Camp Koinonia. About 80-something folks were there. The name of the camp means fellowship. Koinonia, meaning having yourself in common with one another. So they were devoting themselves to that. And then Luke goes on and just says, when they were together. And they were together. This is a theme of the early church's life. We don't have time to look at all this, but if you were to glance at 2 Timothy 1:4 and 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and 2 John 12, you would see these writers of these letters longing to be with the recipient of the letter. I'm writing this thing to you right now, but I really want to see you face to face. I want to be with you in your presence, because that's where the deeper kind of connection can take place. We have all kinds of great technology today. We can get on Skype and be talking with somebody 8,000 miles away. And it's wonderful. But it will never, ever, ever replace being in the physical presence of another human being, where you can see their body language. You can talk to them one-on-one. You can correct misunderstandings quickly and not let them fester and grow into something. There's all kinds of things that happen when you're together. And there's all kinds of bad things that can happen when you're not together and you're trying to stay in relationship. The church knew that, and they were growing together and meeting together often. Why is this? Well, the fundamental basic idea would be simply that God had made them into one. He made them into a body that is intricately connected with one another. This is the image that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and that we will be looking at as time goes on this year. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." He works through this image now of the body for about 10 verses, but then in verse 27 sums it up, which is what our theme verse is for the year. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." This image of the body, we understand this. We understand how connected our bodies are, our parts of the body. You know, your finger over here is connected to your big toe somehow. All connected. The head is directing everything, right? And any time you've ever had a problem, a hurt, a back pain, or some kind of thing, you know how that affects the rest of the body. Some of you know I got stung by a bunch of bees a couple weeks ago. This is a great analogy for me to learn from. I got stung by 8 wasps on this side of my body, right? Yeah. Oh, so it hurt, right? And, you know, I'm a big baby when it comes to stuff like that, right? Just ask Melody. I jumped off that tract and was running and screaming like a little girl. Anyway, so now you all know. But, you know, it's like, oh, man, this arm hurts, right? I can't squeeze anything right now. And it affected the rest of my operation as a body. I was kind of out of it. I had to do things differently because, well, this arm is not functioning very well. And it helped me think about this concept. We've got to have members of the body, everybody functioning well, everybody healthy, everybody contributing, whether you're a hand or a finger or a nose or a ear or whatever it is, and functioning together because God has decided he wants it done that way, and also he has work for us to do. But one thing that I've really learned a lot and been blessed by Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together on is that when we think about this idea of life together, that we have to realize and think realistically about it. On the one hand, life together is a great blessing. Can I get an amen on that one? Amen. Amen, right? Have you ever experienced the joy of being with a Christian family and just walking away thinking, that is awesome to be together? Whether it's the singing or whether it's you walked away and somebody stuck a card in your purse and you open it up and it's a bunch of money and you needed your bills to be paid and you're sensing the presence of God in the community, you're sensing that connectedness. Or when you came to church one time and you were low and you were down, and when you went away, you were up and high, and it's just because of the people you were with, you've experienced that. At the end of Psalm 133, it says, when brothers dwell together in unity, and he uses all this lingo about Aaron's beard and oil and kind of stuff we don't quite understand today, but you get to the end, he says, there the Lord's blessing is given. But here's the other thing. Life together is also difficult. Amen? Because we're all different. We have differences. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different economic backgrounds. We come from different social backgrounds. Some of us come from different religious backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, linguistic backgrounds, political backgrounds. We've got Democrats here. We've got Republicans here. We have at least one libertarian that I know of, okay? At least that's what the bumper sticker says. Those are differences, aren't they? So you throw those differences in, and then you throw in the fact that all of us together are still sinners. Selfish, pursuing the flesh when we should be pursuing the Spirit. So you throw all those kind of worldly differences together, and then we're still sinners. Put that together, and life together can be difficult. But it is still the body of Christ. It is still the blood-purchased family and nation that God has created, and he wants us to live together in. And so, this idea of living together as God wants us to live, part of what we have to grow in is, how do we deal with all those differences? How do we deal about stinkers in the church? I know we don't have any stinkers here, but just imagine if we did. How do I live in community with that person? I'm not going to hang out with that person. They're a jerk. Well, they're your sister or your brother. And they may need you to help them grow out of that stinkerhood or whatever it is that you don't like. I'm not going to hang out with that group of people. There's a bunch of bad stuff there. Well, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. You've got your stuff too, don't you? And if you say you don't, we all know what that means. You're not being honest, or you're blind as a bat. Because we've got those issues. And we live together in this community. And with God's grace and with God's help, we're able to live together and do some wonderful things. Why does God want us to live? Last thing, real quickly. Last thing that I'll mention in terms of what it means for us to live together. All right. There are four reasons. First of all, God wants us to grow. Life means growth. Amen? If you're alive, you're growing. Thank God that your grass grows, because that means it's alive. You got to trim it back, but still, it grows. God wants us to grow. Number one, grow in faith. When you're together, you can grow in strength in your faith. We all understand this idea of being off by yourself. It's easy for Satan to pick you off. So grow in faith so you can be strong. Number two, grow in knowledge. God has gifted the church with teachers, equippers, encouragers, people who can help you understand God's will, who've been down the road longer than you have, who know a little bit more about the Bible, who've experienced difficulties, who've had someone wrong them horribly, and they've learned how to forgive them. You need to learn something from them. And you're not going to do it by yourself sitting in your house. Being together is where that happens, to grow in that knowledge, grow in grace, learn how to forgive and show mercy. God has shown mercy and grace to us, and he expects us to do the same and to grow into his likeness by loving our brothers and sisters. How else are you going to learn how to forgive if you're not around people who make mistakes and that you have to forgive them? And you have to learn how to get worked through that. And then finally, we need to grow in mission. Together, we can encourage others to stay true to God's mission and to tell the world about his son, Jesus Christ, and we can do it together with grace and mercy. We can combine our resources. We can really get the message of Jesus Christ out there so that the world can understand this life that he has offered, that they can receive it together with us. So brothers and sisters, this year, this is going to be our theme for the year. Life together. how we can live this faithful life together in God. And so this morning, I encourage each of us to reflect and embrace the truth of God's plan for us to experience true life together. We need both the life and the together part. There are some who want one but not the other. They want Jesus, they want salvation, they want all that, but they don't want the church. And there are some people who, they might like the social side of church, they might the social aspect of things, but they don't really want Jesus. They want just some kind of hangout group. Well, listen, God's will is that you have both of those together, and it's the kind of community that goes on for eternity. It's the best of all. And so we're going to pursue this year and explore what it means. Let's close in prayer. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you've called us into fellowship with your Son. You've called us into fellowship with yourself. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we're sinners, even though we have done egregious things, you have seen it all and you love us even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Thank you. And we pray that we'll learn how to live together in harmony, that we'll live together in unity, that we'll experience how pleasant and good it is, that we will experience your blessing. And forgive us, Lord, and help us when we don't do it the right way. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. If you have a need this morning of any kind, this is an opportunity to make